This morning, turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 25. That's going to be found on page 77 if you're using the church Bible, Exodus 25. And I'm going to encourage you, especially this morning, to keep your Bible open. I'm going to read Exodus actually 24:15 through 25, verse 9. And then I'm going to flip forward to Exodus chapter 40, which is found on page 94. And I'm going to read 16 verses, or no, that's not right, from verse 16 through 38 of Exodus 40. But my goal this morning is not actually to really focus too closely on either of those passages, although we will discuss them both, but rather to give us a big picture, a general sense of what Exodus 25 through 40 is about. In the North Cascades, mountaineers have benefited from maps and aerial photography. Many peaks are days from the nearest road, and if you're approaching from a valley floor surrounded by trees roundabout, you can't really get a clear picture of what ridge might lead to a peak and what ridge might be a dead end. But once you have aerial photography showing you pictures, then it's opened up new routes to peaks because you can see how to get to the top of these remote peaks. Likewise, in Exodus 25 through 40, we can be wandering around on the valley floor in these tabernacle texts, surrounded by trees. We know there's peaks roundabout, but it's unclear to us how to get to them. Clearly, the tabernacle is very important. It's 15 chapters long. That's over a third of the book of Exodus. We remember, my voice keeps cracking here. I'll try and... There we go. See if that fixes it. We remember the stories of the plagues. We remember Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, all of that kind of stuff. And yet oftentimes we lose track of the fact that over a third of the book, the largest section, is devoted to these tabernacle texts. And so I'm hoping this morning some aerial reconnaissance from 10,000 feet might help us to prepare for what's to come. But that also means we're going to be flipping back and forth a little bit through these 15 chapters this morning. I'm going to read now Exodus 24:15 through 25:9, and then I will turn over to Exodus 40:16 through 38. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, goat skin, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spice for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning this pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Then turning to Exodus 40, beginning at verse 16 on page 94. "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in the place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offerings at the entrance of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting. And he offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I meant to bring with me some IKEA instructions, but I left them sitting on the kitchen table. But I wonder, have you ever used these IKEA instructions to build some furniture? They're ingenious. IKEA can sell flat-pack furniture anywhere in the world and print off the same set of instructions and send it with them. There's no words. It's just pictures, like a Lego set. But they're also maddening. You get 5 or 6 steps along, and you realize that there was one tiny little hole on one end of the post that was meant to be on the other end, and then you've got to take it apart again, flip the post over, redo it again, all that kind of stuff. Well, if you imagined that the way that you went to buy furniture from IKEA was you went and flipped through a catalog that was just the instruction books alone, I doubt they would sell very much furniture. At least for me, if I really sat down and thought about all the work involved, I might think, no thank you. But of course, that's not how IKEA sells furniture, is it? They have put together products in little rooms that they set up, these little showrooms that you walk through, and they ask you to imagine what the completed bookshelf or bed or table or whatever would look like in your house. The tabernacle instructions, they feel a bit like IKEA instructions. We have the instructions how to put all the pieces together, but what we need to do is imagine the finished product. To keep in mind, this is what all these instructions are building towards. And actually, for most Israelites, the instructions themselves are the way they would have engaged the tabernacle. Apart from the priest, Israelites were not allowed to enter the tabernacle after it was set up. They were involved in the building in the first generation, but later generations maybe would have had a peek through the door when they're at the altar. And at some point, maybe during the time of the book of 1 Samuel, the tabernacle ceases to be used. And so for most of Israel's history, the text itself guides the imagination. And of course, once they quit using the tabernacle, they didn't just throw away these texts. They said, this is still God's word, and it's important for us as scripture. And so what we need to do is to picture the finished product to make sense of the detailed instructions, to imagine this kind of thing. One way we can prime our imaginations is with illustrations. I found these pictures. I was trying to figure out, okay, how do we get an illustration? And the Keels actually graciously provided these for the families in the church. I put them in the boxes. If you didn't get one, we have some extras, so let me know after service. And parents, just a word, I'm going to leave it in your hands. If you want to bring that, if you want to leave that home, that's up to you. If it's distracting, you're welcome, parents. You have one more thing to mind during service, so that's up to you. But I encourage also children and adults, especially if you're a visual thinker, in the coming weeks, try drawing or diagramming what we're reading about. Work out a floor plan and go ahead and post it on the backboard back there. Adults, you can post your stuff too. You can leave it anonymous if you want. I know that many of you are very talented in these kinds of visual representations. But along the same lines, imagining the big picture, I want to focus on three big picture themes this morning. The first is that the tabernacle affirms creation. Second, God dwells with his people in the tabernacle. And third, God dwells with his people by grace. First, the tabernacle affirms creation. The tabernacle affirms creation. If you were here last week, we noted that the tabernacle, in a sense, is like a model of Mount Sinai. Remember in Exodus 24, the people gather around the altar at the foot of the mountain, and then Moses and Aaron and the elders go partway up the mountain, and they have a glimpse of God, and they eat a meal in God's presence. But then Moses alone is called to go further up to the top into the cloud. And so you have where all the people can go, where only some people can go, only one person can go. And the tabernacle, when it's completed, is like Mount Sinai turned on its side. All the people gather in the courtyard around the altar. Only certain people, the priest, can enter into the tabernacle. And only one person, the high priest, can enter into that holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. So the tabernacle is like a model of Mount Sinai, but in a sense it's like an intensification as well. In the end of chapter 24, Moses goes into the cloud and stays there 6 days, but at the end of chapter 40 we read, once the cloud descends on the tabernacle, Moses can't even enter the tabernacle. It's like when that cloud is spread out across the whole top of a mountain, he can handle it, but once it's intensified down into one place, into the tabernacle, a human can't enter it. But now we need to notice also another connection. In 24:15, Moses goes up the mountain and he waits for 6 days in the cloud. And then on the seventh day, finally, God calls out to Moses. That 6 days and then a seventh day pattern should probably sound familiar. And then in chapters 25 through 31, God gives Moses these various instructions. How to set up the tabernacle, how to make all its furniture, how to make the clothes for the priest, how to ordain the priest, and then a few other kind of odds and ends. But what's interesting is if you read through chapters 25 through 31, the Lord speaks to Moses seven times. I won't do fingers anymore. Seven times God speaks to Moses. And on the seventh time, six times he tells him, here's how to do these different things to build the tabernacle. And do you want to guess what he tells him on the seventh day? He says, even while this building project is important, nevertheless, keep observing the Sabbath while you're building the tabernacle. Work on it 6 days and then take a seventh day off. And there's further instructions for the Sabbath. Then in that portion of chapter 40 that we read, you may have noted a repeated refrain, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Seven times it's repeated. At creation, God speaks and says, let there be a creation that looks like this, light, a firmament, wild animals. And then at the end of the day, he looks and he sees that it is very good. Creation conforms to his word. Then God gives Moses six instructions and then a seventh instruction. And then when Moses puts it all together, it keeps saying seven times. He did it just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses' work in the tabernacle conforms to God's word, just as creation conformed to God's word. There's also a whole bunch of linguistic connections between the creation account and this, but we won't do those, but you can catch me during coffee time if you're interested. But the tabernacle itself, as one writer puts it, is designed like an island of Eden in a non-Edenic world. Like the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle is entered from the east. God tells Moses to put two cherubim of gold on either side of the ark to defend the Holy of Holies, just as two cherubim guarded the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve are exiled. The curtains of the tabernacle had all sorts of woven fruit tree designs adorning the inner walls, just as the Garden of Eden was filled with fruit trees. God tells Moses to set up this menorah lampstand, and we'll get to there all the symbolism of that in a few weeks. But at least one thing we notice is that this lampstand is like a tree with branches and petals and blossoms, and that menorah symbolizes God's blessing, his presence. And so it reminds us of the tree of life in the midst of the garden, access to God. The tabernacle is designed as a mini Eden, a microcosm, a place within creation where God's will is done, a sign of his kingdom come. And so the tabernacle is a picture of the world as it is meant to be, a miniature world where God's word is followed. We might say the tabernacle itself is a sign of new creation. It points to the hope of the renewal of all things. The creation stories told by Israel's neighbors often culminated with the construction of a temple. So Marduk defeats Tiamat and all these chaos monsters, and then they build a temple for Marduk, and that's the temple in Babylon where people worship. And so, in a sense, Israel's creation story likewise doesn't end at Genesis 1 or 2 or 3 or with the flood, but it ends at Exodus 40, when a dwelling place for God is constructed and God comes down to dwell in it. So the tabernacle affirms creation. Creation comes to its culmination when God takes up residence in the tabernacle. He comes to dwell in its midst. And this then brings us to a second theme. God dwells with his people in the tabernacle. God dwells with his people in the tabernacle. I hope we're starting to see now why Exodus is so focused on the tabernacle. Because the whole tabernacle paints for us a picture of the very heart of Scripture, that God desires to dwell with his people. God wants to live with his people in close fellowship. The glory of God takes up residence in the middle of his people. That's really the heartbeat of Scripture. A number of times in the series, as we've kind of begun new sections, I've suggested that God's lordship means control and authority and presence. And that kind of follows the structure of Exodus. In Egypt, God demonstrates his control. He has power over the Nile and over the sun and over the, you know, all the different elements, the wild beast. He has control over the Pharaoh, and he mightily delivers Israel through those mighty signs. Then in the middle of the book, we see God's authority. From the mountain, he speaks to Israel and he teaches them, this is how you should live in response to my act of deliverance. He shows his authority. But then in the final part of the book, we see that God is not a distant dictator issuing orders from afar, but God wants his people to live in a certain way so that he can dwell in their midst. He says, live like this in response to my act of salvation, and if you live like this, I can live in your midst. God's goal is not just to deliver his people from Egypt. His goal is to dwell in the midst of his people, to camp out with them. In 24:16, we saw that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. Then in 25:8-9, the Lord says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That the glory can move from the top of the mountain to the tabernacle in the midst of the people. The people can't come up the mountain into God's glory, or they'll die. That's what God warns them in Exodus 19. But the glory can come down and dwell in the midst of the people. We can't climb our way up to heaven and force God into a relationship with us. Our hope of relationship with God is that he comes down to us. God tells Moses, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it. We see in 25, 8, and 9, two key ways of referring to this building, that they're building project. It's a sanctuary and it's a tabernacle. A sanctuary means a holy place. It's the kind of place where a holy God can dwell. And the word tabernacle, it comes from a Latin word meaning tent. The Hebrew word mishkan is simply residence, dwelling place. It is a tent, not a permanent house, but a temporary dwelling place that can move around. And yet we see that this is a tent fit for a king. It's adorned with gold furniture. It has fine yarn and wool spun into it. God says, build this just the way I show you. And that probably doesn't mean that God sits down and goes through an IKEA instruction booklet with Moses saying, okay, this step and then this step. But rather that the plans correspond to the nature of God's own heavenly dwelling. That Moses has some kind of a vision, and then in correspondence with that is instructed how to build a tabernacle on earth. As one Bible scholar puts it, just as human beings who are made in the image of God are the kind of physical beings that God would be if God were a physical being, so the sanctuary tabernacle is the kind of dwelling heaven would be if it were a physical place. Okay, humans, you and I, flesh and blood, we are the images of a non-physical God. Somehow our physical being images God. Likewise, the tabernacle is the image of a spiritual realm, God's own heaven. It's unmistakably a dwelling place. There's a table set with food each day, lamps to give light, an incense altar to fill the tabernacle with pleasing aromas. God dwells among his people in a tabernacle made according to the plans that he gives Moses. But then we're also going to see that the people's artistry is involved, and craft is also involved in the process. He doesn't just say, go make a tent however you want and I'll come live in it. He says, here's some really specific instructions. But the instructions themselves don't exactly, you know, if we all went home and tried to follow the instructions and build a tabernacle, we'd probably come back with 10 different tents that look different. Because they don't tell you as precisely to make an identical tabernacle. But rather what God does, and we're going to see, is he puts his spirit in craftsmen and gives them wisdom so that they can exercise their gifts to construct this tabernacle. I'm somewhere in this notes. Don't worry, we're cruising along. God also invites the people to participate in the process by giving gifts to build the tabernacle. Chapter 25, we saw everyone is invited to give freely, their hearts as their hearts move them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's hide is probably maybe actually tanned dolphin hide, and I haven't read any more on that, what dolphin hide's all about, but kind of an interesting side note. Goat skin, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. Everyone can be involved in contributing to this building process. Everyone is involved in the building process. Okay, you may not have gold to give towards the project, but you have goat skin perhaps, or a bit of acacia wood that could be used, or some oil. But we need then to keep a third theme in focus. God dwells with his people by grace. God dwells with his people by grace. As is often the case in the Old Testament literature, the structure of this whole section, these 15 chapters, makes an important point. In chapters 25 through 31, God gives the instructions to build the tabernacle. And then in chapters 35 through 40, they follow those instructions and build the tabernacle. And actually, in the coming weeks, we're going to read those together. So we're not going over the, you know, how to make an ark twice in a row. We'll read it together. But what's right in the middle? Right in the middle of the instructions and obeying the commands is, while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the instructions for the tabernacle, the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people, the people are at the foot of the mountain making their own symbol for God, a graven image of a young bull. And that story is told with all kinds of ironic echoes, that Moses is told, have the people collect together the gold and then follow these instructions, this detailed plan. And at the bottom of the mountain, Aaron just says, well, give me your gold earrings and let's see what I can do with it. And it sounds like he whips it off in an afternoon and says, okay, here's a young bull that you can start worshiping. And indeed, when Moses confronts Aaron, he says, well, I just chucked it in the fire and this is what came out. That it's like there's no thought or process that seems to go into it. But why is that story set right in the middle of all this? Well, at one level, because it happened. That's true. But I suppose the instructions could be told afterwards. But the point being made is that this rebellion against God, it's so serious, it's so severe, that God almost destroys Israel and restarts with Moses and Moses' descendants. But Moses then intercedes for the people, and the Lord reveals himself to Moses as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What's the point of the golden calf story being right in the middle of the tabernacle story? It's that God dwells with his people by grace. We can't earn God's presence. We can't build something so nice, you know, a church so fancy. Even if we had church work days every day, it's not like the church gets so fancy that God can't help but dwell in it. It's the sad truth that some of the most ornate churches in the world, you wonder, does God ever show up in this place? Rather, we can't earn God's presence. Rather, he dwells with his people by grace. When we get to these chapters, we'll see all the texture it adds, that they need an intercessor. Moses intercedes for them. They need God's grace. But for now, I simply want us to see the point of this fundamentally important narrative in the broader context of the book and keep it in mind. Israel's problem isn't just an oppressive Pharaoh and his armies back in Egypt. That is bad. External slavery, all of that is bad. God delivers them. But now we see there's an even deeper problem, that our hearts themselves are bound, that we ourselves need to become the kinds of people who can serve God faithfully. And in our own strength, we simply can't do it. If we invent our own way of worship, it leads us into sin. We need God's instruction, we need God's word, we need God's spirit to make us the kinds of people that God can dwell with. We've heard some echoes of that in Exodus 40. Notice what's right above the testimony that gives the laws. Moses places the mercy seat, a reminder of our need for God's grace. And that's right in the very heart of the tabernacle, the witness to the covenant and the mercy seat. And in the courtyard, before God's glory cloud descends on the tabernacle, sacrifices are offered on the altar. God dwells with his people by grace. Okay, wrapping up, there's some big themes to keep in mind, that the tabernacle is reaffirming creation, so we're going to see a lot of creation imagery. The tabernacle is fundamentally about God wanting to dwell with his people, and so that's an exciting theme, even if knowing how many posts to put on the north side of the tabernacle, that's not quite as exciting, but keep in mind that. And then finally, that God dwells with his people by grace. But we might well ask, what do these tabernacle texts have to do with us? We're not meant to build a tabernacle out in the driveway. So what are we supposed to do with these? Well, remember what we read earlier in the service. Jesus appears to his disciples and he gives them understanding, and he tells them that all that Moses wrote, the Torah of Moses, as well as the prophets and the Psalms, all point in one way or another to Jesus. That doesn't mean we just look for some picture of Jesus and then throw away the Old Testament. Okay, we've got it, we can leave it behind. Rather, what it means is that the Old Testament itself is a witness to Jesus in its own right. And if we only had the New Testament, we would miss important aspects of the scriptural witness to Christ. Take one example from John chapter 1. We've seen this movement from creation to God dwelling in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. And that same arc is actually repeated in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, there's creation. In the beginning, there's God and God's Word, and God's Word is with God, and God's Word is God, and all things are created through God's Word. But then John continues later in the passage, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's that same exact word, dwelling, that the Greek translators of the Old Testament use for the tabernacle. John, we could read it in our English, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That he took on flesh and he camped out in the midst of his people. Do you see? It's the same story arc, from creation to God dwelling in the midst of his people. From creation to God dwelling in the midst of his people. Again, the God of Israel comes to his people, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The tabernacle is all about building a tent for God that he can dwell in the midst of his people. But that same God took on flesh so that he could camp out in the midst of his people. The same God who dwells with his people by grace is the God who takes on flesh in Christ Jesus and gives himself so that God can be reconciled to his people. So what we're going to need to do is let the Old Testament teach us what it means for God to dwell among his people. The tabernacle texts, in a sense, are pointing us forward to the incarnation and the atonement. 1 John 2, we already read this morning about Christ being an advocate who is before the Father and makes propitiation, that we're going to see it's fulfilling the same role that Moses earlier plays as an advocate on our behalf. And then the New Testament also takes up the same language and transforms it by saying that we ourselves, the church, are called to be living sacrifices, like the sacrifices in the courtyard, that we ourselves are being built up as a temple, as a place where God can come and dwell in the midst of his people. So I hope what we're going to learn over the next few weeks working through these chapters is not just about the Old Testament, but about Christ's work, about who God fundamentally is, a God who wants to dwell with his people, a God who takes on flesh, who makes atonement, who reconciles us to him so that he can dwell with us. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we ask that we indeed would have open eyes and open hearts, that as we study your word in these coming weeks, we would learn from these texts that often seem so foreign to us. We thank you that you are a God who is not distant, but who desires to dwell in the midst of your people. We thank you that you dwelt in the midst of Israel and that you led Israel through all those millennia. And we thank you that you did not abandon Israel, but that you took on flesh and camped out as a first century Jewish man who lived a perfect life, who gave himself as a sacrifice, who rose again to defeat death, and who ascended now as an advocate on our behalf. In response, may we too be the sorts of people in whose midst you might dwell. Individually, be at work in our lives. By your Holy Spirit, rearrange our hearts that we might be a fitting home for you. Corporately, Lord, we ask that our life together as a church would be fitting for people whose God dwells in their midst, that we would love one another in a way that shows that the God of love lives with us. We offer all these prayers through Christ Jesus, our resurrected Lord. Amen.